Would you take your Bible and turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? How many of you here this morning have a problem doing what you know you ought to do? Anybody have a problem? How many here this morning live with somebody who has a real problem? Now, it's one thing to have a problem with not doing what you know you ought to do, and it's quite another thing having a problem not doing what you know you ought to do that you said you would do. How many here have a problem living in your house of that last nature? That is, they not only know they ought to do something, but they say they're going to do it and have a problem doing it. Yeah. You're afraid to raise your hand because you're sitting next to him. Rather common human situation, and you might be pleased to know that you'd fit well into one of the New Testament churches. However, the church that you'd fit well into was full of problems. The church at Corinth. You know, when God gave us the Bible, he didn't hide the warts that were on people. So when you pick up the Bible and you begin to read these things, your antenna needs to go up when you are reading a passage like we're looking at here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because the reason it's being addressed is there was a problem there. There were a bunch of problems in that church. The Apostle Paul had, as we have said, started taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians there, the Jews who had become Christians, who had a lot of burdens, a lot of problems. First of all, a lot of them would lose their jobs when they became a Christian. Do you know anybody personally who, when they gave their life to Christ, because of that they lost their job or their family disowned them? Do you know anybody like that? I've had personal experience with some people like that. Particularly Jews who become followers of Christ. I shall never forget one occasion. A young man out at the air base in Del Rio, where Greg Havercorn is now, from New York City, who was of a Jewish family, and he gave his life to Christ. And I recall that evening so clearly when, in my study there at the church, he called and told his family he wanted me to listen in, so I listened in on the conversation, and I heard his father say, "You are no longer our son. As far as we're concerned, you are dead." But he knew that was going to happen before he called them. He knew that following Christ was going to be costly to him. In Jerusalem, there were a lot of people like that. But not only did they have that problem to deal with, they were experiencing a very major drought. Food was scarce. And so Paul had gone among the churches that he had established in the Gentile world of that day, asking them to give an offering Now, it was to meet some needs in Jerusalem, but it was also so that the Gentile Christians could learn by experience the grace of Christian giving and could experience the benefits of it. And so the church at Corinth, the most affluent group of people that he had ministered to, people who were extremely materialistic and affluent and extremely sinful, compromised church. The church had allowed the ways of paganism to become a part of it, and those issues are addressed throughout the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. One of the major problems was that that church had pledged a significant amount for this offering. And they had done it with great enthusiasm and passion. And Paul had then taken the example of their enthusiasm and passion and shared it with other churches, and it had been a motivating factor to get others to do something too. But there was one problem. While the others responded and made commitments and began to give, and some had given now all that they had pledged, the church at Corinth still hadn't done it. And so let's read how Paul deals with this, and maybe we can find some things that would apply to us. We who have problems doing what we know we ought to do, but particularly when we say we're going to do something. Because when, not only when we fail to do what we know to do, and as you read a moment ago in James chapter 4, verse 17, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's what? It's sin. So we're dealing with a sin issue, not just a personality trait of weakness, but a sin issue. And you need to be, we need to be reminded from time to time that God has solutions for sin issues. God has no solutions for mistakes. And so until we can identify that problem area in our life as sin, we get no help from God. We struggle alone trying to correct it. But if we identify it as sin, which we don't like to say that, do we? We just say, I made a mistake, or I have a little problem. We don't like to use that little three-letter word, S-I-N, and attach it to ourselves, because we know that there are consequences to sin, and we know that the corrective action that can correct sin problems involves confession and repentance, and there are a lot of people who don't want to go to confession. Now, in our church, we do not have a little booth somewhere with a curtain hanging down where you can go and confess your sins. We have a more direct place, and it's between you and God. And God right now is reading your heart and your mind. So he, you don't need to inform him. You may need to own up to some things with confession and then repentance. But you don't need to inform him. God already knows. And so God is going to speak to our hearts through this passage. And may I say at the beginning that such a situation is a character issue. In fact, it's a very serious character issue. And to have such an issue and not deal with it may indicate that you do not belong to Jesus, that you've never been saved. Okay. Verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints is superfluous. It's unnecessary. I don't need to go there for me to write to you. May I paraphrase it? Paul is saying that it's totally unnecessary for me to inform you with knowledge about the situation. You fully know. You're just not doing what you know. Kind of reminds me of an old farmer out in West Texas. The ag agent, county ag agent, was having a meeting to share some new information about how they could grow better crops. And he asked Joe if he was coming. Now, Joe kind of chewed on his tobacco a little bit and turned his head and spit and turned back and said, "No, I don't think I'll go." And the ag agent said, "Well, why, Joe? This is really helpful information. It'll really help you produce bigger crops and make more money." And old Joe looked at him and said, "Don't think so." And farm county agent was kind of confused because he knew that the information he had to share would really help Joe to have a better crop and be able to have more crop to sell and make more money. And he was puzzled. He said, "What do you mean, Joe? I know that this information you need and it will help you." "I just don't think so." "Well, why is it?" Joe kind of chewed on his tobacco a little bit more and then turned and spit it, and he said, "Well, I already know more than what I'm doing. Ain't no use me learning anything else I need to do." Well, that's the way a lot of folks are. And in essence, that's the way the Corinthians were. They already knew. Paul said, "It's superfluous for me to write to you and tell you about it. You've known about this. You know everything about it. Nobody needs to inform you as to the situation." Not only that, verse 2, "I know the forwardness of your mind." I know the passion and the emotional expression that you've had and how you were willing to speak out and to say you were going to do something, and you were really emotional about that. You were gung-ho about that. I know the forwardness of your mind, your feelings. I even boasted about you. I went about bragging about you to the people of Macedonia. Now, let me try to draw a little image for you of the geographical outline. I'm going to try to draw a picture of Greece. And up here at the top is Macedonia. And you stretch down the peninsula of Greece. And down toward the bottom is Corinth, sitting on a little isthmus connecting two seas. And the region around Corinth was Achaia. And so Achaia was the southern part of Greece, and the Macedonia was the northern part. The rich, popular, affluent area was Achaia. It was very, very heavy into mercantile activity and into the seagoing trade and ships coming in and a lot. But up there in Macedonia, it was very poor. So Paul says, "When I went to Macedonia, I told them how you'd responded when I presented it to you down here in Corinth, in Achaia. And when I told them how excited you were and how emotional and passionate you were, it motivated them. And you see, Achaia was this region down on the southern end of the peninsula of Greece. And Corinth was the biggest city, still is, and the most affluent place, and the biggest church. And so there was a big burden. When Paul said Achaia, it's just like saying Corinth. Kind of reminds me of out there in West Texas when I was in Del Rio. I don't know if you've ever, how many of y'all never been out to, in that part of West Texas around, when I say Del Rio and Uvalde, and so you never been. Y'all need to go there someday. Because you think all of Texas is like Houston. And out there you can drive 50 or 60 miles. And if you see anything besides a goat and a cactus and maybe somebody who's come across the border, you won't see much. That's why they have the air bases out there, because there's a lot of clear, empty spaces. And so the towns are not real big. And when you get west of San Antonio, there's Uvalde about 90 miles there, and then about another 60, 70 miles is Del Rio, and they're pretty much about the same size. And First Baptist Church Uvalde, back 40, 50 years ago when I was out there, was the stronger church financially. And First Baptist Church Del Rio, where I was constantly trying to match up to them. And both churches had the town's business people in it. You know, the important people. And so at Del Rio, I felt like they ought to give more to missions. Now, they're sitting right on the border, so they're sitting right next to a mission field. You understand? And in fact, all of their company and visitors would come down to Del Rio so they could go to Mexico out back before they started killing everybody. And so it was a constant thing to go across the Rio Grande to see Atacuna. In fact, it got old for me. And so after I'd been there about a year, I tried to motivate them to increase their mission offering, and they'd never given more than $5,000 in a year and that was really quite a bit back yonder in 1970 to the Light of Moon Christmas offering. But they decided that they'd double their amount and they'd give $10,000 that year. Man, we were feeling good about that. That was more than anybody else in the association ever given. And so we got started on our promotion to reach that goal of $10,000. And right across the Rio Grande, how many of y'all been across back in some of those places, Ciudad Atacuna and Juarez? You been in the neighborhoods where the people live, you know. Sometimes their drinking water comes out of the ditches where the cattle are. You wonder how they live and survive. And sometimes their houses are built out of the cardboard boxes. And not at all unusual to see a car going back across the Rio Grande with flattened out cardboard boxes stacked 6-7 feet tall, tied down on top of the car, because that's what they go back and build a house with. So we're talking about really poor people. And there was a little Baptist church getting started over there, pastored by a young man, Juventino Marquez. I'll never forget him. We'd get together, and he couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak Spanish, and we'd point, and he'd say something, and I'd say, yeah. But Juventino was reaching people for Jesus over there, and they didn't have much of a meeting place. One of those houses had been built out of cardboard. I'm not I'm not stretching it at all. That's really what they built out of. That's how poor they were. And we just gotten started with our promotion of the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. Folks are really feeling good in First Baptist Church. We're going to give twice as much as we've ever given before. And Juventino sent a request. Could I come and bring a couple of my men and meet with the deacons? Well, sure. And so you know what he did? He came over and he made a request. He said, we need a place of worship, to build a place of worship. And if we can somehow get about $20,000, we can build a real nice church building. And our people have pledged to give $10,000. And we just wonder if your church would match that. You know, in our church, we had the guy that owned president of the First National Bank and guy who owned the Ford dealership there. And you could just go on. And people who owned large ranches and stuff like that. And here's this really poor person saying his group of believers had, we're going to somehow raise and give $10,000. That's probably more than the whole bunch of them made in a year's time. I wish you could have been a fly on the wall. It's in that deacon body, they tried to figure out, can we get the Foreign Mission Board, as it was called at that time, to let us designate our Lighting Moon Christmas offering for Cid Atacuna? It's a foreign feel. And so they made contact with the Foreign Mission Board. They said, no. You can't designate the Lighting Moon Christmas offering. By the way, I go for this year's, what, $35,000? What did we get? About $25,000? Let's reach that $35,000 goal this year. And you understand now, $10,000 for the Lighting Moon Christmas offering, that you're worth twice as much as they'd ever given for missions. But now they were being asked to give $20,000. That's four times as much. And they weren't about to let those poor Mexican people give more than they gave. It became, they did give the $10,000 to the Lighting Moon offering and the $10,000 to match what the poor people in Cid Atacuna were given. But it was like pulling our teeth out. And the main motivation was their pride. So I share that with you to see that Paul used that in his motivation. Look, see what he says? Verse 2, I know the forwardness of your mind. I know what you said you'd do. I know how much emotion and passion you express, for which I boasted of you to them of Macedonia, the poor place up yonder, that Achaia, your neighborhood, your association, was ready a year ago. But you weren't, were you? You just said you were. In fact, the folks up in Macedonia, they went ahead and pledged, and they went ahead and gave it. So I want you to know, I'm coming to see you, verse 3, and I'm bringing some of the brethren from Macedonia with me. And they know what you can do, because they can see your big, fancy buildings. They know you've got money. And they know you can do a whole lot more than they ever did. Paul is trying to use positive motivation, you know, positive thinking. I believe you can do it. Just do it. But Paul knows them. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians for just a minute to chapter 4. Paul knows them. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of the sad passages. It's a bunch of proud, affluent folks. They were so proud of their standing in the world and what they had. Paul, in the midst of this, he says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You just happened to be in that location, in that geographical place, and you just happened to be in on it. Some things that somebody else, God arranged so that you benefited. For notice in verse 7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Everything you got was given to you by somebody, by God. Everything you got. And now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it? Now you're full, you're rich. Verse 8. "You've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign." That's good. I'm glad you're doing that. "Would you let us reign with you?" They were a real conceited, selfish, self-centered bunch of people. And so when positive motivation doesn't work, then Paul moves to another motivation. You see it in verse 4. "This happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, you're going to be shamed out of yourself." You're going to be embarrassed. You know, one of the strongest motivation some people have is whether or not they can impress other people. Sometimes folks think that if they get a bunch of these letters after their name, that they know a whole lot more than other folks. Some people like to belong to certain organizations and clubs. I have a lady I know that I won't identify her too much. You might know who she is, but she belonged to one of these, the female side of the Masonic Lodge, and she became the grand matron of this and that and so forth. You'd be amazed about how proud she was of that. Well, that really made her feel important. I knew the other side of her, and I wasn't going to tell anybody either, and I wasn't going to say anything to her about it either. But she wasn't nearly as important as she thought she was. But we like to appear important, don't we? We don't like to be embarrassed. We like to pretend we want everybody else to see how nice we are. Paul uses that. See? If somebody says he lays a guilt trip on them. Guilt can be a real strong motivator. But you think he's saying something here? Wait till you read the next verse. Because Paul knew why they really hadn't done what they said they would do, that they knew they ought to do, that they could do. And in this particular situation, it was a pretty ugly reason. Verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, get with you and get this collection taken, whereof you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. And so Paul puts his finger on the sensitive thing. Their problem was they got it and they wanted to keep it. And they wanted more. You know that old ditty? Get all you can all you get? Sit on the lid and poison the rest? As if you earned it, and as if it is yours and didn't come from God. You know, it's a terrible disease to have covetousness in your heart, because no matter how much God gives to you, it will never be enough. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money did it take to satisfy a man? You know what he said? A little bit more. You see, covetousness is one of those diseases that indicates a heart problem. And the real issue with the Corinthian church was not simply that they didn't do what they knew to do, that they were supposed to do, or that they didn't do what they knew that they were supposed to do, that they said they would do. The real problem with the Corinthian church was that most of them in it weren't saved. Remember what Billy Graham used to say when he'd have one of his great crusades? That 60 to 70% of the people belonging to the churches needed to be saved. A lot of people who got saved in his crusades were people who belonged to churches. He was really smart, because he'd go in ahead of time and send in an advance team and get people involved in helping from the different churches, because he knew that a lot of those folks needed to be saved. And if he could just get them involved and get them there, maybe God could get some of them saved. And that did happen. Because a person can be in a church and not be a Christian. Over and over again, the Word of God tells us things like this. In Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness. And it says things like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater, for covetousness is equal to being a worship of idols, that is, materialism, things of this world, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You mean, Paul, you mean God, when you told Paul to write that a person who is covetous isn't going to heaven? God said, yes, that's what I meant. It happens because a person rejects God, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's already written to them and said, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. But some of you have been washed. You've been sanctified and you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the problem in this particular situation was not just not doing what they knew to do that they were supposed to do. Problem was that they lied. That is, they said they would do it, and then they didn't do it. Because God's word makes very, very clear that no liars, those who are habitual liars, are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. That is, they're not saved. And such is true of a covetous individual. A covetous individual who holds on to what he has, and that was a problem in Corinth. You see, they wouldn't give because they wanted more. They didn't have enough. They never had enough. And it wasn't just that they were selfish. The problem was that the heart had never been converted. They were still self-centered individuals who had put down roots in this world. And they were too much like this world. You know, there are some things that if you don't get rid of by the roots, there ain't no use in dealing with them. I've learned that in my flower beds, we grind up the leaves and put them back in the bed and it packs down. And yeah, the weeds still grow there, but they're easy to pull them up because the roots are not down secured. And so you just jerk and the roots usually come right up. Well, sin is like that in your life. And you can't get the sin out, and you can't get the life changed, and you can't get the action changed if you don't get the heart changed. And so when there is a problem like this, it is not simply that you're not doing what you know to do, you're not doing what you know to do that you said you'd do. The problem is that down on the inside there's still a throne on which sin sits. It doesn't have to be covetousness. It can be something else. You see, there's a whole list of these things that God says. And if you lack this, you're not saved. You're not a Christian yet. And you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't get into the kingdom of heaven, you know you're where you're going to spend eternity. You're going to spend eternity with people who belong to the devil. In fact, Jesus told a parable about this in Luke chapter 12. He said there was a prosperous farmer. I want to tell you about. He introduces the parable by saying this: take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I'll do. I'll tear down my barn and I'll build a bigger barn. To have a place to put all my crop, my fruits. And I will say to my soul, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God shall say, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? You see, Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Because when Jesus was recruiting followers, believers, disciples, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited that she should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Corinthians, Paul would say, "I want to teach you about the grace of giving. Next Sunday, we will see the principles that are involved because they're spelled out beginning in verse 6. But the real problem you have," he was saying to them, "is you got a heart problem. Your real problem is not that you didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do. Your real problem isn't that you didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do, that you said you would do. Your real problem is your heart. Because if you don't get your heart changed, you're not going to get into God's kingdom. You're not going to get into heaven. You're not saved. You need to be saved and converted." Would you bow your head, please? I have no idea to whom he would be speaking if he were here today. But my guess is that there are some who, to whom he would be speaking. And he would say, "Love not this world, nor the things of this world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Some of you have been kind and gracious to me in expressing concern about the mess that my house is in with all of the damage that has occurred to it. Even worried about my peace and well-being. My dear friends, that may be a big house, may be a beautiful house, but it's just a bunch of brick and lumber and sheetrock. It belongs to God. It's not mine. It's not something I love. It's just there. Everything I have, I gave to the Lord a long time ago. I had to give my life to him. Has God spoken to your heart this morning? Is there somebody here who belongs to a church, who calls yourself a Christian? You may even belong to North Oaks, but you may not belong to the Lord. You may never have been converted. There may be down in the depths of your heart these sin thermometers that tell you that if you really belong to the Lord, this other would not be in your heart. And if that's something God has spoken to you about today, then I beg of you, be serious about it. Take care of it. Don't fool yourself. Don't pretend. Get honest with yourself and get honest with God. And if you have a decision to make, whether giving your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ and letting him make a totally new person out of you, whether it's transferring your church membership, whether it's coming in rededication of your life, when we stand to sing, that's our invitation to you to to come forward and make the decision that God has laid on your heart. I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand and sing. It'll be your opportunity to publicly demonstrate the commitment that you're making in your heart. Dear Father, please have your way in each person's heart and life here today. Please, dear Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.